about this morning the resurrection one more time, but we're going to look at it from a little bit different of an angle. Next week, we're going to start a new series called Who's Your One? Who's Your One? And so this will be the last week on the resurrection. But we're going to start a new series about who's your one. Who has God put in your life or near you, around you, your neighbor, your cubicle buddy, that he, you know, God's put him on your heart so that you could share the gospel with. We're going to start a new series on who's your one, how we can talk to them, how we can engage them, how we can be praying for them. You see this cross in the back corner? Do you see the names that are on there? Those names were put there by our 12:30 service because they were praying for them for Easter to come. And I thought, well, that's a really good idea. I'm going to steal it. So next week, what we're going to do, when we kick off our Who's Your One, we're going to write down a name, just the first name. God's big enough, he knows. And we're going to put it on that cross. We're going to be praying for that person, for your person that God's put on your heart, and we're going to pray that God is going to move in their lives. And imagine this, if a church starts praying for all of those people, can you imagine? I think somebody is going to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Amen? So we're going to kick that off next week. So this week you've got some homework. You need to begin praying, Lord, who's my one? Who am I targeting? But I know some of you, you're like, but I have two people. Don't stress. You can write two names. Amen. But you know, when we take a look at the resurrection, there's one last detail that we need to cover this week. And it's, can we prove it? Can we prove it? You ever had somebody in your life that, you know, they want to believe, they might believe, but they just struggle to believe because they just don't feel there's enough evidence there? Well, we're going to kind of approach that this week, because let me tell you something. You can't be wrong about the resurrection and be right with God. Let that sink in for just a second. He didn't raise spiritually. He wasn't just a good man. And see, some of you are thinking about people who hold those views. You cannot be wrong about the resurrection and be right with God. Take a look at this, Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, do you see how those go together? Those go together. Those go together. You will be saved. Let me tell you, the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and he said that he would, then he's the greatest liar in all of history because he has duped millions. Do you see how you can't be wrong about that? See, the resurrection of Jesus is non-negotiable. It's an essential part of our faith. But I know we have people in our lives, at our workplaces, in our families even, that are struggling. The thing is resurrection just doesn't happen, right? I mean, it's almost unbelievable. Except God. If God is who we say that he is, then it's certainly capable. So it's a matter of faith. Is there anything we can say or do to help that person believe in the resurrection? You know, the typical response from most Christians is you just have to believe it. Did I say that with a Scottish accent? You just have to believe it. That's weird. Well, it's weird to just talk to somebody that doesn't know God and just say, well, you just got to believe in the resurrection. That whole Trinity thing, you got to believe in that too. It reminds me, you know, the last time I talked about, I did a sermon once on spanking and it was terrible. But some of you are here and that's why you're laughing. We have since decided with David, he's that child, like if you spank him, he just looks at you. Like, you got more? So we do this thing where we're just putting him in timeout, right? It's weird because B and I, like, we'll put him in timeout and he just wants to cry at the top of his lungs in timeout. And I'm like, you're going to be quiet in timeout, right? Like, I get fired up. Like, why are you screaming at the top of your lungs? You're in timeout. Be quiet. And B's like, well, because he's in timeout, he's not happy. I'm like, no. Not only does he need to be quiet, he needs to like it. Right? Like, I feel like, you know, be quiet, child. But I feel like sometimes when we talk about the things of God, like with neighbors that don't believe or with people that are struggling, it's kind of like David. David, you sit in timeout and you like it. And with our neighbors, it's like, you believe in the resurrection, you just have to. Right? Like that's how they view it. They view it as we can't really articulate why we believe what we believe. We just need them to take it because the Bible says so. But they're struggling with believing the word at the word. So we're going to talk about that this morning. The truth is blind faith is not the answer. That's not what we want them to do, because true faith is not blind. I want to share another scripture verse with you. It's Hebrews 11:1, and it says this: Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things. Where am I going? What is going on? Oh, it printed on two sides. Holy cow, man, I'm all over the place this morning. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let me break that down for you now that I know where I'm at in my notes. Now, faith is the assurance. This provides the basis for trust and confidence. Trust and confidence. Not blind faith, but trust and confidence that Jesus is who he says that he is. Of things hoped for the conviction. This is the evidence normally based on argument or discussion as to the truth or reality of something. It's proof, it's verification of things not seen. The Lord does not want us to have blind faith. He wants us to have true faith. We truly believe in it. Amen? Here's some good news. You don't just have to believe it. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the burden of proof. We're going to talk about the reason, how reasonable it is to believe in the resurrection. You can believe based on careful consideration of the evidence, the actual evidence of the resurrection. You can examine it. You can study it. You can research it. And you can make a decision, because there is plenty of evidence for the resurrection. And I want you prepared as you begin praying for this person next week and for the series to come, that you would be able to engage them in conversation and not just tell them, well, you just got to believe it. It just takes faith. But to be able to talk with them in such a way. But we're going to try something different this morning. We have a guy, and his name is Mark Lanier. He works at Lanier Law Firm. And he wrote a book called Christianity on Trial. And I've got some guys, they're going to help me today. They're going to pass out one of these for every family. So you see, Mark Lanier is the nation's top defense attorney in 2018. And he goes to the Champions campus. Not only is he the top defense attorney in the nation, but he's also a theologian. He loves Jesus, and he wrote a book called Christianity on Trial. And he has blessed us to give everybody a copy, because I want you to have tools and resources. You know, I was supposed to only just say that, but I don't want to stop there. While we're passing out these books, I want to know who this Mark Lanier guy is. Don't you? He started in 1990 as an attorney. And he has a few verdicts that might be, it's kind of a big deal. In July of 2018, he won a $4.69 billion verdict for 22 women and their family against Johnson & Johnson and their talcum powder. In November 2017, he secured a $247 million verdict against Depuy Orthopedics. He scored another headline-grabbing verdict of $9 billion in 2014 against Takeda Pharmaceuticals. In 1993, he made a huge impact in the world of courtroom litigation by winning a then-record, and at that time, $483 million verdict for a small oil company in a business fraud case against one of the nation's largest oil providers. His winning of a $258 million verdict in the nation's first trial over the painkiller Vioxx set the tone for many cases thereafter. He is also responsible for reaching a sizable settlement for the syringe manufacturer Retractable Technologies in an antitrust case against Becton Dickinson and Company, which served as the basis for the movie Puncture, starring Chris Evans. So what I'm trying to say is this guy knows a little bit about being in the courtroom. He knows a little bit about evidence. He knows a little bit about the burden of proof. Does that make sense? So he's going to share with us a couple things. We're going to position a question and let him take an answer. It's going to be fun today. It's going to be a little different. But not only does he know just a little bit, I told you he was honored by the National Trial Lawyers Association in 2018 for Trial Lawyer of the Year. He's ranked one of the 50 most influential lawyers in the United States. He was selected in 2018 as the president of the National Trial Lawyers Association. The American Association of Justice appointed him to the Committee on the Judiciary in 2018. Named to the National Law Journal's Elite Trial Lawyer Top 50 Verdicts in 2018. The guy just has a list, a bio that's kind of ridiculous. At Champions, they know who that guy is, but I wanted to like find out, if we're going to be listening to this guy, we should probably know a little something about him. And you know what this tells me? He knows what he's talking about in the courtroom. But what's really amazing, he also owns the largest independently owned theological library in the United States in his backyard. He has not only a Juris Doctorate degree, but he has 2 degrees in biblical languages. He is also a licensed minister, a pastor. He teaches a life group. Let me tell you something. This guy who knows a whole lot about law and courts and juries and evidence, he's crazy about Jesus too. He's crazy about Jesus to the point that it is his hobby and his desire to tell people about Jesus and to reason with them. Not in a way that you just have to believe it. Not in a way that you just take it, like, just read the Bible, it'll tell you everything. No, he comes from an approach of, I want to reason with you. I want to take a look holistically at the evidence, and I want you to understand that Jesus is who Jesus says that he is. And he wrote the book, Christianity on Trial, and that is for you. So my first question for Mark Lanier is this. Is belief in the resurrection reasonable? Let's hear what he has to say. Is belief in the resurrection?
Okay, when we're trying to make a decision about what is and what is not reasonable, what we're going to believe, what we're not going to believe, what I urge people to do in trial, and the whole premise of the American judicial system is this. Use your common sense. Look at the evidence, weigh the evidence, assess its credibility, and then use your common sense to determine what happened. Now, if we were to put this in scales and say, okay, what is the evidence for the resurrection? What is the evidence against the resurrection? The evidence for the resurrection is pretty stout. You've got multiple eyewitness accounts. You've got a world that was changed as a result. You've got unbelievers who immediately do a 180 and become believers. Not just believers, but not believers for fame, not believers for money, not believers for any selfish interest, not believers out of suicidal ideation or tendencies. Believers on mission, on point, willing to give their lives for what they eyewitness believe. You've got that on one side of the scales. On the other side of the scales, you only really have one thing, and that is, well, that doesn't happen. I've never seen it. But in fact, that's the uniqueness and beauty of the resurrection. It doesn't happen absent God. And you can write it off and say, there is no God. And if there's no God, don't get me wrong, there's no resurrection. But if there's a God, and I think there's compelling evidence that we could do another series on for that. If there is a God, then the only reason to say the resurrection didn't happen evaporates. And now all you've got to do is assess the credibility of the evidence that it did happen. And I think that credibility is great.
So I want you thinking the way an attorney would think. Do you see how he's positioning it as if Christianity's on trial? Is there enough evidence? Is it probable to believe that the resurrection could happen? It's not only reasonable to believe in the resurrection, it would be unreasonable to reject it. This is where he's going to position us. Whenever you talk with somebody about the Lord, the common response is, I don't believe it. So what I want to position you for is now you're going to have tools and resources to be able to ask them, well, what is it that you don't believe? Have you ever just had somebody say, well, I don't believe it, and then it's tough because you feel like you just don't know. The next question we should ask them is why? What about the evidence? What? And chances are they don't even know what evidence is out there. You know, I have a long-standing relationship with things like cauliflower, Brussels sprouts, lima beans, and sugar peas. I hate them because I looked at them. Have you ever, like, what is it about a sugar pea? A lima bean? I mean, cauliflower is white. Like, what? What? Like, what? Did it show up to the vegetable convention and forget green? Like, it's jealous of its cousin broccoli. But you know what? I made decisions on these vegetables before I ever tried them. Now, I will say this, though. Cauliflower, I like it now. If you stir fry it or kind of grill it up. Some of you are like, oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Brussels sprouts, the way saltgrass does them, amazing. I still hate lima beans and sugar peas. There's no way back from that. But you know what? It wasn't until I made an effort to understand or explore whether I did or didn't like it. And here's the thing. Some people are looking at Jesus like he's a white vegetable. Some are like, that was a real stretch on the illustration. Just run with me. The truth is they don't know enough about it to make a decision. You see, when I, as an adult, put down my, I don't like this or I don't like this because I've never did or didn't. And I started trying things to have a reasoned and educated guess as to whether I do or don't. I realized I do like cauliflower. I do like Brussels sprouts, but I don't like sugar peas and lima beans. When someone says they don't believe in God, we need to allow them to have a conversation or engage them in a conversation to say, what is it specifically that you don't believe? And we need to be able to give them the evidence. Chances are they've never understood it. They've never even heard it. And they haven't reasonably approached the resurrection. So the logical next question is, well, what evidence is there then? If that's where I'm going to take them, what evidence is there? So the question for Mark Lanier would be, can you prove the resurrection? Take a look.
People in America have a difficult idea when we talk about proving anything because we live in a world of science and math, and science allows us to prove that water evaporates at a certain temperature. We can measure the temperature by watching the boiling water and see the evaporation. Gravity happens at a certain density for the weight of what's involved, not the weight of what's falling, the weight of the gravitational pull. The sun has a different pull than the earth. All of that scientific can be measured. We can prove it. But none of that works for proving things like who ran a red light, do I love my wife, was Napoleon at Waterloo, how many people died at the landing in Normandy on D-Day? None of it works for that. We have to use a different kind of proof. It's like using a thermometer is great to measure the temperature and prove what the temperature is, but I can't use a thermometer to determine how many people are in this audience. It's the wrong type of proof. So when we're dealing with something like this, don't ever be confused by thinking you need scientific proof. This isn't a scientific issue. This is a historical issue of what happened. And in courtrooms around the country, everyone knows that the way you prove something like this in a civil courtroom is what's more likely than not. You're looking at the credible evidence, you assess its credibility, and then you determine that's more likely or that's more likely. And that type of proof, absolutely.
So he's getting our wheels turning that not everything can be proved scientifically. You're sitting next to your spouse. Do you love your spouse? Can you prove it? Right? Some of you just got an elbow. Like, you need to prove it. I love my kids. Can I prove it? I now like cauliflower. Can I prove it? Right, there are certain things we don't need scientific evidence to prove something unless it can be measured in a certain way. Well, there are certain things that can't be measured, right? We want to be consistent and we want to be fair then when we are taking a look at the resurrection, because there's a lot of things that with a thermometer or with a ruler or something to that degree that would measure something specific scientifically, we can't do with the resurrection. And as witnesses, we should be prepared to handle these kind of objections when somebody says, what kind of evidence is there? All right. So now that we understand the kind of evidence we need to prove something can't and shouldn't be expected to be proven scientifically, what credible and compelling evidence then? Because we still have this burden of proof, right? We still, okay, I can't prove that I love my wife except for I can point you to many examples where I've tried or I've encouraged her or I've loved on her with different things. So what kind of evidence then is there for the resurrection? Take a look.
There's lots of proof that I put down for the resurrection. I sort of isolated into three different things. First of all, I look at the eyewitness accounts. The eyewitness accounts that are in the Bible, certainly. People say, well, yeah, but that's in the Bible. That's using the Bible to prove the Bible. No, 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 no. The Bible wasn't determined to be the Bible for several hundred years. You've got eyewitness secondhand accounts, not eyewitness accounts, of books that were not deemed biblical and didn't make the Bible, but still explain the resurrection. You've got historical accounts of people who write about the effect of Christianity in the first century, still within that time period. But so one is those written accounts. Second, a whole bucket of proof, and there's tons, are the lives that were changed. I can say it changed my life. You can say it changed your life, Pastor, but I'm talking about people who lived in the time of Jesus. I'm talking about people like his brother James, who was a cynic and a skeptic and thought his brother was on a big ego trip and wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus. It was so bad that when Jesus entrusts Mary, at the cross, he entrusts her to John, who's likely a cousin of Jesus, rather than to his brother James. Yet, within the period of the resurrection, James does a complete 180 such that he's willing to die a martyr's death because he won't refuse the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. So you've got people like him, people like Paul, people like Peter. You've got first generation and second generation martyrs like Polycarp who will sooner die than betray the truth that they know of as Jesus resurrected. And so bucket proof one, writings, eyewitnesses, bucket proof two, martyrs. Bucket proof three is what happened to the world. Within a generation of Jesus dying, and understand he was a carpenter with a 3-year itinerant ministry, walking everywhere with no internet, no press agent, no TV, no news accounts, in the backwater hills of a backwater country that was considered the armpit of the Roman Empire. And somehow, with him being killed, not because of a grand design for a religious system, but in an effort to stomp out the little following he had, his most trusted people like Peter betray him. He's betrayed by Judas, who kisses him. These are his confidants. Judas is in charge of the treasury. And so he's abandoned. He's got a couple of women and a young boy named John at the cross. And out of that, within a decade or two, you have a movement that is taking over the entire Mediterranean world, such that by the 60s, Nero can burn Rome to build his big palace. And when he gets caught, his response is, let's blame the Christians. This is the emperor of Rome, a city of 1 million people, who finds the Christians to be so significant that he can just wash them and make them the scapegoat for his atrocities. It's amazing to me. The world was changed. You've got billions of people who confess Jesus as a resurrected Messiah. And so those three buckets, the eyewitnesses, the first generation, second generation martyrs, and the way the world has been changed, all to me attest heavily in favor of the resurrection.
Wow, so he's giving us three dynamic ways to, or buckets, to take a look at the evidence of the resurrection. I want to flip that for a little bit, and I want to bring it home. I loved what we did on Good Friday. And remember, we did the seven sayings of the cross, and one of the sayings, Daryl walked us through when Jesus turned to Mary and said, "Behold your son," and he was talking to a cousin, John. Mark mentions this, not to James, her son. He wasn't there. Why wasn't he there? Because this was a little too ridiculous for him. He thought Jesus was on this ego trip. But I love that. See, James is an illustration and a perfect example of proof, because he then turns to John and says, "Behold your mother," but it's because James wasn't there. This guy, James, was not there because he didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, except for he came to learn of the empty tomb, the resurrected Jesus. So much so that he spins, complete 180, and he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he will be killed for his faith. How does that happen? How does James die for his faith? Except for one thing, it was true. People don't go dying for things that aren't true. The other thing, I want to share a scripture with you. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Paul is writing this to the church in Corinth. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." You know, here's the thing, and he references, there are people alive when he's writing this that know about the truth and the validity of the resurrection. You know what he's basically telling the church in Corinth? Hey, I shared with you the resurrection. If you don't believe me, go ask everybody else that knows. This writing does not make sense unless the resurrection happened. So we have this evidence of people that are turning their lives around. We have writings that are there. But I loved how Mark said this. Is this little armpit town changed the world? No internet, no press agent, no nothing. How is it that Jesus changed the world? Because it's true. Because it happened. Because you can put your faith and trust in Jesus and reasonably expect that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Because he did what he said he was going to do. But see, these things still people struggle with. Because they're, well, you know, history doesn't really claim that. And it's like, but the evidence is overwhelming because we'd have to analyze history. We'd have to take a look at history. Let me give you a few names of some folks that we all accept. Does everybody in the room reasonably believe that Caesar Augustus, like, lived? Yeah, nobody's denying it. The original Caesar, writings about him happened 100 to 44 BC. The oldest copy that is known to exist from that time period to the time period the oldest copy exists is 900 AD. That's 1,000 years after Caesar existed. The earliest writing is 1,000 years after he existed. But guess what? Nobody raised their hand in here to be like, you know what? I just don't believe in Caesar. I don't see that there's credible evidence. No, we believe it because there's a historical evidence, but it's still 1,000 years old. But there's other things, right? There's some monuments to him, but other writings around after even that time, the earliest writing. So we've all just come to accept it that he existed. Aristotle, right? Many of us learned about him in sociology or psychology or some ology. The earliest writing from Aristotle was 384 to 322 BC. But the oldest copy we have is from 1100 AD. Well, wait a minute. That's 1400 years from the time that Aristotle would have written anything or anything would have been written about him to the actual manuscript that we have in place that's sitting in some rich man's library. 1400 years. Plato, same thing. 427 to 347 BC was when the earliest written manuscript of anything he said that would prove that he existed, and the oldest copy that can be found is 900 AD. That's another example of 1,200 years. Plato, Aristotle, Caesar. There's nobody arguing that they existed. Jesus, a little sketchy. Let's talk about that. The New Testament was written between 500 to 100 AD, right? The earliest manuscript of those writings that would say, yeah, it happened, or this is who he says he is, the earliest manuscript is AD 130. That is only 30 years after the events that have been reported happened. This is interesting because 30 years is still in someone's lifetime that they could have said, no, that I was there. I'm from armpit Jerusalem, and that's not how it happened. But here's what's funny. Of Caesar, we have 10 copies of early manuscripts. Of Aristotle, we have 49 copies. Of Plato, we have 7. Do you know how many copies we have of New Testament writings? And I'm talking about early manuscripts from people that would have written or would have been copied from a manuscript that would prove the resurrection of. We have 24,000 copies. This Jesus dude was a big deal. A lot of people wrote about him. Tacitus, Polycarp, Irenaeus. These are people also that they're. We're not talking about the Bible. We're talking about people that don't even like Jesus. They're Jews, kind of like Paul was a Jew, that don't like Jesus, and they wrote about him. Here's the thing. You don't write about something that's not true. You don't mention something in history unless it happened. Guys, there is overwhelming and compelling evidence. But you know what the last piece of evidence is? Look at everybody in this room. Did you really have nothing better to do on a Sunday morning than to come to this building, sing some songs, and hear some guy rant and rave about how Jesus is real? Except for it changed your life. Except for you accepted him as your Lord and Savior. Except for you're here because Jesus made a difference and he's continuing to make a difference because he rose, because he's alive. You are the biggest evidence. Jesus changed the world. Jesus changed the world. So let me tell you, when we get up in front of people, we have to remember, guys, the evidence is in our favor. The evidence is in our favor because you can't accept Caesar, Plato, Aristotle, and all of them. We would have to rewrite history. But let me tell you, the only thing that would stand the test of time would be Jesus himself, because it's overwhelming how many people, friends and enemies, have written that he did exist and that he did raise from the dead. So the last question is this. How would you engage that person I'm going to put on the wall. I'm going to write their name. And if they're struggling with Jesus being who he said he is, how would I engage them? How would I engage a skeptic? Take a look.
You know, if I had to give an elevator speech, I got someone in the elevator and they say, okay, we've got 15 floors. You got 15 floors to convince me Jesus was Messiah. I'd say two things. I might say three, if I could get three in. Number one, pray about it. Ask God, if you're there, if Jesus is Messiah, please reveal it to me. Number two, seek it out. Read the book that we've got a copy to give to people. Read other people. Come to church. Go ask people who believe, number two. And number three, most compelling evidence, the gospel accounts themselves. Read the Gospel of John. This was no ordinary man. If you come across someone who is a skeptic, the first thing I think any of us need to do is pray for them.
Amen.
It takes the Holy Spirit to convict someone of sin and righteousness and judgment. We are the tool of the Holy Spirit, and he works through us. So when Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bear witness to me, to Jesus. He said, and you will also bear witness, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us and works through us, as well as directly into the heart of the skeptic. So I can't overemphasize enough, you pray.
Vanessa, can you throw up for me Romans 8:11? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We are carriers of the Holy Spirit. And you heard Mark say, and he will testify to who Jesus is. We have to be, as witnesses, willing to engage people that don't believe. We have to be, as witnesses, ready to give an account for what we believe. But I loved what he said. The first and most important thing we can do is what? Pray. So as you're thinking about the one, who's your one? Or your dozen, it doesn't matter. I want you to be praying for them. I want you to commit every day. You know, I knew we were going to do this, and this was fun today to kind of interact through that. And so this was a fun sermon for me, but I want to share something with you because y'all know I've said many times that I came from a banking background. I was a manager in the bank. And I think the most compelling thing for me is I always struggled with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being so different. Have you ever noticed that? You ever read and certain stuff is here, certain stuff's not there? And many people would say, well, hey, wait a minute. These don't match up. This takes away, or this proves that things just aren't the way they are. You're going to find in that book that actually the differences prove the validity of how true it is. And here's how I know. As a bank manager in 2008, a guy walked into my branch with a hat, glasses, a fake beard, and a gun. And I heard this real loud, like, you know, a bank's not a library, so you don't got to be quiet, but it was really, like, abnormally loud in the lobby. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? You know, so I put my little manager hat on. I was going to march out there and tell them, shh. When what I had just seen was a teller was walking across the lobby, the guy grabs him and puts the gun to his head. We all saw it. So imagine bankers, managers, and the teller line are all watching this same event happen. So I just take off the manager hat, I back away, and I go and I sit down at my desk because it's a part of our training. And what I was really trying to get to was the button. Well, I saw people like bankers and customers jumping over desks because the guy cocks the gun and says, if y'all don't start emptying these drawers, I'm going to start killing people. You know that feeling of it just got real? It felt like, honestly, if I could describe my emotions, it felt like somebody would jump behind a corner and was like, boo! And I was like, but I couldn't come down from here. I was like, and I was trying to function so scared, like, and it was just like overwhelming, the level of fear, when all of a sudden everything you've been training for, everything in this banking world, we knew that this stuff happened, and it was happening right here, right now, and I was involved in a robbery. There was one guy next to me that literally couldn't function. He started just like, it almost looked like he was having an epileptic seizure. The fear level was so great. And I remember sitting down and I said, Matt, please come here. Just put your hands right here. We just want to show compliance. And by this time, it felt like an eternity. And the robber takes the teller to the teller line. He's starting to fill bags. My first thought is I saw this lady jump over a desk and her skirt came up over her head. And so everybody saw everything. And I remember being so angry that he put her in that position. Like this sense of like just rage started taking place. Like, how dare you come in? Like, we were all afraid. He violated our workplace. He violated our sense of safety and security. And here he was now taking all of this money, and he left with $8,400. And I thought to myself, as I'm sitting at the desk, the next thought that came to me is, I better push the button. So I pushed the button. As soon as he turned away, I pushed the button, and I thought, oop. I didn't want to be seen pushing the button. And I thought, it's no big deal. I'm not trying to get shot over this. I bet everybody's pushed the button. You know, I was the only one that pushed the button. And then the next thing I hear is he's leaving the bank. He's leaving the bank, and somebody screams, get his license plate. The next thought is, I'm looking out the window. It's raining and it's a stormy day, which I guess all bank robberies probably happen on gloomy days. And I looked, and his license plate was one of those paper tags. It was a black, like 2000 model Jaguar with paper tags, so it was useless. And off he went. Well, as a manager, my job is to separate everybody in this moment. My job is to give them a sheet of paper. We have this box of just tools. Like, when something like this happens, everybody sit down. And I heard people say, hey, did you? And I said, shh, 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 be quiet. Nobody can talk about what just happened, not until we receive your statement. And so everybody got a piece of paper. They kept trying to talk about it. And I'm like, guys, please, we're all rattled, and I know we want to talk about it. That's going to come. You have to write your statement. And so everybody in the bank that saw it, to include customers, all wrote a statement of what just happened. Would you believe that not one of them was identical? I said he had khaki pants and a blue hat and a brown beard. He had blue pants and a khaki hat. I did get the beard right. But some people said he was wearing red. Some people said he was like 6'6". Some people said he's like 5'10". It was weird. It was all over the place. But ultimately, the major details they got right. A guy came in and grabbed a teller, put a gun to his head. We all got those major details right. It was the little details that we missed. Did you know, in talking to an agent, because when a robbery happens, the FBI is there like Johnny on the spot. I was worried that my team and myself, we were a bunch of idiots because we were so wrong on all the details. He said, that's how we know that it happened. Because if it matched up exactly, we would know that y'all talked about the details and you corresponded your stories. In that moment, in the next couple of weeks, every customer walking through that door was the next robber. It's like really a sensitive thing to kind of, you know, PTSD type stuff. But I remember the Lord speaking through that event in my life as to the accuracy, the inerrancy of the Word of God. And let me tell you, I want you to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John again, and I want you to look for differences, because it proves that Jesus is who he said he is. And if that's true, then he's going to do what he said he's going to do, starting with the resurrection.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.